Author Skip Heitzig introduced his teaching on the book of Judges this way when I was studying, and I felt like it would be good to share to kind of get us started off in a good direction. He said this, he said, "In one sense, I would love to completely erase the book of Judges from Scripture because it's the story of the failure of God's people, and it's a sad piece of history, but it's true nonetheless. So on one hand, I'd like to erase it. On the other hand, I want to elevate it." This book that we're getting ready to dive into highlights essentially the descent of God's people from their place of conquest all the way to compromise. And there's been some headlines in the church world over the last couple weeks that have really been disheartening for me, have really made me dig deep into the book of Judges, because some of the things that I see happening in the church world, I think, unfold in Judges already. So for those of you that aren't familiar, there's a pretty well-known speaker and writer who's had some issues over the course of the last 5 to 10 years within the church, led one of the fastest growing churches in America. His name's Mark Driscoll. Mark went through a lot of interesting stuff, left ministry for a while. He's back in ministry, and Mark has found himself in the headlines again, now with another mega church where this church was putting on a conference for men called Stronger Men Conference. And I did some digging into this Stronger Men Conference, and they like to do a lot of the spectacular to capture men's attention. So for instance, a couple years ago in one of their entertainment things, they had Chuck Norris drive a tank out into like an arena and smash some cars, you know, because that's what all guys like, that kind of stuff. And this year they had a sword swallower who climbed a pole and did some acrobatic stuff on a pole. And Mark Driscoll was one of the featured speakers, and he comes out on stage and what I would say has become typical Mark Driscoll fashion, uses that to promote things that he's doing. So he calls out the sword swallower, and he calls it a Jezebel spirit. And then the guy that puts on the conference is screaming from the side, "You're out of line, get off the stage." And it's become this whole mess. And as I watched all this unfold, I'm like thinking to myself, I can't tell if this is all put on for these people to have better ratings, get more clicks, more likes, more shares, or if it's real. And I also can't tell if this is like something that is actually happening in a church, or if this is something that people just pay to watch as entertainment. And so in my mind, there's really no difference between this conference that's so-called put on by a church and church leaders and any other thing out in our culture that you would go pay to see. And that was pretty discouraging to me, because when we get to the book of Judges, you know, I think we are conditioned culturally to place people in categories like the good guys and the bad guys. You know, I grew up, I liked to watch Westerns as a kid, and you always had the good guys and the bad guys. And we do this when we come to the book of Judges, we like, okay, here's the good guys, here's the bad guys. And because there's kind of two main people groups in this book, there's the Israelites, who are the people of God in the Old Testament, and then you have the other major group in the book, which is the Canaanites. We say, well, the Israelites are the good guys, the Canaanites are the bad guys. And I think when we assign those kind of things, good guys and bad guys, we miss the point of the book, because the problem is when we read the book of Judges, the major idea is that God's people look just like the Canaanites. They look just like everybody else that surrounds them, and that's not a good thing. And so I want to approach this book hopefully with a fresh set of eyes and take a look at why. You know, why is this so important for us to know? Why did God lead whoever it was to write Judges to write this down for us? Because it is historical, and you know, there's a saying, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And I'm just so afraid that as the church in America, we are so ignorant of history that we are falling into the trap of repeating some of the things that we see God's people doing in history. So I'm going to give you a kind of a warning here for those of you with kids. This is my disclaimer. This is a graphic, tragic book. And some of the content that we will cover in this series will not be suitable for little ears. I'm just going to throw that out there. Today, you're fine. It's a general overview. We're not going to dig super deep into this. But the reality is when we come to this book, God's people are in a mess. And some of those things that we need to work through, they're unavoidable. So I just want you to know, like for those of you with young kids, I would make sure if you're comfortable, take advantage of the junior church downstairs for young kids, but also don't encourage your kids to go home and read the book of Judges, you know, all the way through without you helping them through it, because there's some really graphic stuff in there. Okay, so here's where we're at. We've got two groups of people, the Israelites and the Canaanites. Now, you're going to hear a bunch of different names and terms, but there's 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's a bunch of tribes of Canaanites. So when you hear groups of people like Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Hivites, just know all of those people are Canaanites. They're just tribes within Canaan. Okay, so two big groups here, and the book of Judges is highlighting the influence that the Canaanites have on God's people, the Israelites. And this is the way the book starts. So I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 1. We're going to look at the first three verses first. I did put a YouVersion event out there. I am jumping around a little bit between the first two chapters today. So if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you might want to find that event. Take your own notes. And for those of you that come to the sermon discussion group tonight, I have done something differently for that as well. I have an actual outline of things that I'll pass out that'll help us kind of stay task-oriented when we talk about discussing some of the things that we go over today. So Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go first to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Now, I want to point out just a couple quick things here from these few verses, because this kind of sets the stage for the entire book. And if we miss it from the beginning, we miss something pretty important. First thing we get a time frame for the book. Okay, so the time frame for the book is after the death of Joshua. So Joshua, if you're not familiar with your Old Testament history, that's okay. Joshua became the primary leader of the Israelites after the death of Moses. So Moses dies just before going into Canaan, which becomes the promised land. And Joshua is the one that comes after Moses. He leads the people into Canaan, into what's called the period of conquest, where they're going and taking over the land that God promised. Now, the way the book of Joshua ends, so we in our canon, we got Joshua, Judges. The way Joshua ends is with a call to covenant faithfulness. He is challenging the Israelite people to be faithful to the covenant, the standards of community living that God has issued to them. And the promise is, if you are faithful, then you will demonstrate what God is like to the other nations. If you maintain those community standards, we'll be in good relationship with God. And when we're in good relationship with God, those people around us will understand, will see what God is really like. Then the inverse of that is, if you're unfaithful, you're essentially going to self-destruct. That's what God tells him. Now, some people claim that the total time frame of this book is 589 years of Israel's history. So they would start at the beginning of Judges, read to the end, say that encompasses 589 years of history. I want to kind of give you the way I interpret this. This time frame, 589 years, reflects a linear or a chronological ordering of the book. The problem for me is the book does not appear to be ordered chronologically. I don't think the book is written linearly. It doesn't necessarily take you from one point in history straight through to the next point in history. the book is written what I would call in theological order, not chronological order. So what it seems to me is happening is the author is writing in a way that is emphasizing a point rather than a historical timeline of events. So it's very possible, and I would fall into this camp, it's very possible that the time period of this book is much less than 589 years. I don't think that it spans that complete time. So that kind of gives you a time frame of, okay, here's where we're at in history. We're after Joshua. Probably not 500 years of history here, but there's probably a couple hundred years of history, maybe 300 years. Now, right from the beginning, it seems like the book is starting off on a positive note, because you'll catch what they do from the very beginning is it says, after Joshua dies, the Israelites ask the Lord. So it seems like, man, they're doing what they need to do. They're asking God, hey, what do we do next? The problem is he gives them an answer. He says, hey, they say, what do we do? He says, Judah needs to go up and I'm going to let them take over. They're going to be the leaders. And so Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's pretty straightforward. God says, let Judah lead the way. But what the Israelites actually do is, rather than the men of Judah leading the way, they say, hey, wait, Simeon, won't you come with us? Come up with us into the territory allotted to us. Now listen, this seems so trivial. Okay? It seems so trivial. But God was very specific in his instructions. He did not say, Judah and Simeon go. He said, Judah, go up. And unfortunately, Israel's disobedience in small things led to disobedience in much larger things. Okay? So before we get any further in the text here, I want to give you kind of the structure, the way this book is laid out. So I think it'll help us kind of process what's going on. This is a weird book, honestly. It's very challenging. The reason being is because it's not structured like a lot of the other books. This book actually has two introductions. Chapter 1 is an introduction. Chapter 2 is an introduction. So chapter 1 is kind of an overview of how the Israelites failed to drive the Canaanites out of the land. God says, go drive them out. They failed to do that. You get to chapter 2, and then what the author does is he shows us that there's a cycle of sin that is played out over and over and over in this period of time for Israel. And he lays out this cycle of sin, what that looks like, and I'll talk about that more later. So you get the first two chapters, chapter 1, introduction 1, chapter 2, introduction 2. Then you get to the body. In the body of the text, chapters 3 through 16, in those chapters, there are 12 judges that are highlighted. Okay, 12 judges, symbolic number, 12 tribes of Israel. And in those 12 judges, there's actually one anti-judge. Now, when we hear this term judge in our Western mindset, I think we're tempted to think of, like, you know, we go to the courtroom and we sit in front of the judge. These judges are not necessarily those kind of judges. They're more like military or regional leaders. So think of, you know, these tribes, and they're scattered out in this land, and there's regions in the land, and these judges kind of rise up in a region and they lead the people of that region. There's only one judge that is actually depicted as adjudicating, and that's Deborah, the only female judge that we see in the text. So the author tells us that she does actually settle disputes as well as lead militarily. Now, 12 judges. Now, those 12 judges, the stories are broken up like this. There are 6 major stories and 6 minor stories. So 6 major stories, like 6 judges get a lot of space. 6 judges get very little space. And there's a progression seen from the very first judge all the way to the last judge. The progression is seen is there is a severe decline in morality and spiritual character. Okay, so they go from being what we would say pretty good judges to just okay, to bad, and then to worse. And what we see is that the body of the book depicts the moral decline of the spiritual leaders or the leadership in Israel. So we get through the body, and then we get to the conclusion, and there's, just like there's two introductions, there's two conclusions as well. So the first conclusion is from chapters 17 to 19, and the second conclusion is chapters 19 to 21. And when we get to the conclusion, what we kind of see in the conclusion is that it's not just the leadership of Israel that is declined. These conclusions demonstrate that the moral and spiritual condition of the people as a whole are, it's in sharp decline. And in these conclusions, there's a phrase that is repeated four times in these two conclusions. And this phrase is, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's kind of like on replay. And then this, in the second conclusion, which is the concludes the book, chapters 19 to 21, these chapters are some of the most graphic and horrifying chapters in the book. So what we see in these chapters, and we'll probably dive into this later on in the series, I'm just going to give you an overview. These last few chapters depict the tribe of Benjamin. So the Benjamite tribe, they depict this tribe committing the very same sexual sin that those in Sodom and Gomorrah were depicted in committing. So when you read the last few chapters of Judges, if you've read Genesis, your mind is probably like, wait, I think I've read this story before. Well, it's because essentially you have. In Genesis, you read about Sodom and Gomorrah and their morality, and you get it in Judges at the end, only this time in Judges, it's God's people that are doing it. It's not the pagans. And so God's people have committed the same sins. And what the author wants us to see is that Israel looks no different than the other cultures that surrounded them, and that their sin had grown from simple disobedience to outright rejection of God. That's where they had gone. Now, here's a little side note. I found this fascinating, and some of you are going to say, wow, this was the most dry sermon I've heard you give in a long time. But this gives you a kind of a picture of how my mind works. I have to put this in there because it's so cool how the Holy Spirit led this all to be written down. Now, the tribe depicted at the end is the Benjamite tribe, so the tribe of Benjamin. Completely deplorable in their actions. That's what you'll get when you read this. They're completely deplorable. Now, here's what we need to catch. The book starts with God picking Judah. It ends with the downfall of Benjamin. Now, when we get to the monarchy, the very first king, Saul, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know anything about Saul, Saul is depicted as a failure and unfaithful. And so he's following in the vein of the Benjamites. He's from that tribe. Israel wants a king. I'll give you a Benjamite. The second king, though, is David, and he's depicted as a man after God's own heart, and he comes from the tribe of Judah. So it's so fascinating how all this, you know, God's like showing these people, hey, if you would have listened to me from the beginning. Now, just to kind of point forward, and what's even more special is Jesus is also from the tribe of Judah. All right, so when we consider the way this book begins and the way it ends, here's a very valuable lesson for our lives. And this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. And for all of you that say, hey, that was dry, you want to write this down because this is the juicy part. Sin is a slippery slope that leads to self-destruction. That's what we see in this book. If there was one way, if I got stuck in an elevator with somebody and they said, hey, describe to me the book of Judges in one sentence, this is what I would say. Sin is a slippery slope that leads to self-destruction. And what you find when you read from this book from beginning to end, you see that essentially the Israelites, they go on self-destruct mode. At the end of the book, you'll read the tribes turn on each other. The Benjamites are almost completely wiped out. The other tribes go to war with them. In fact, they kill so many Benjamites, they begin to worry that, wait a minute, are we going to wipe this tribe out from existence? And so we're so bad, we're so immoral, now we're going to go steal women to give to the men that are alive to try to maintain that tribe. And so the picture is not pretty, but it is what it is. And so here's the question I think we need to ask in light of this book, in light of where we're at in the world. If sin is a slippery slope, now some of you cringe when you hear that word sin because we don't like to talk about it anymore, but we can't avoid it with this. I'm glad Tyler talked about forgiveness last week because we're talking about sin this week, okay? If sin is a slippery slope that leads to self-destruction, what do we need to know to avoid the same pitfalls that these people fell into? The first thing we need to understand is exactly what sin is. And so that's the first question I want to talk about. What is sin? Here's the easy definition. And this is what we get here in Judges. Sin is turning away from God. That's the easiest answer to the question. Sin is turning away from God. So turn over to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12, and I'm going to show you something. And so you'll notice here that we started with after the death of Joshua. Now we're getting back to Joshua, so that kind of shows you it's not linear. There's two different introductions going on here, and here's what we find. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So chapter 1 gives us specifically how the issue began. They fail to completely obey. They kind of half obey. God, what do? Judah goes up. Okay, Judah says, Simeon, come with us. Chapter 2 gives us a little bit more detail into the whole picture. Now, I think it's fascinating to me that the author uses language that is so similar to what the Israelites experienced in Egypt, only the kind of the inverse. So in Egypt, you can read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, the Israelites are in Egypt, and Joseph was alive, and things were great. Then you get this in Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. All right, what happens next? Well, he didn't know Joseph. They're scared of the people. They oppress them and put them into slavery. We get to Judges. Now it's the Israelites' turn. See, the Israelites have become just like the Egyptians in this respect. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. And what happens? They don't know the Lord. They go into oppression. And so the author goes on to say that they turned away from God toward other gods. So sin, at its core, what does it look like? Sin is just simply turning away from God. In Genesis, we see the same thing with Adam and Eve. What was sin? They turned, God said, you can have everything, eat of any tree you want to eat, except this one. And whether they turn away from God. So how do we turn away from God today? Now, I think when we think of sin in our context, we almost always equate sin to doing something that we should not do. Like we get this checklist out, don't do this, don't do that, and it's like, oh man, I was greedy yesterday. I sinned. This doesn't really, avoiding certain behaviors or ideas does not capture the full essence of what sin is. Okay? So when I think of sin, this is how I think of it. I think of it two kind of categories. First category is the sin of omission. This is when God tells us to do something and we don't. Then the second category is the sin of commission. This is like when God says, don't do that, and we do it. Now, I had a professor at seminary that said this, and it's kind of stuck with me. He said, what is sin? Well, if it feels like you should do it and you don't, that's sin. Or if it feels like you don't, you shouldn't do it and you do it, that's sin. It's kind of that simple. Like there's the Holy Spirit inside of you leading and guiding you. And if it feels like you need to do it and you avoid it, that's just as bad as doing something that you shouldn't have. And so when we think about this idea of turning away from God and sin, why should we take sin so seriously? Well, we've already said in the main point, I hope you wrote it down, that it's a slippery slope that leads to self-destruction, right? But there's something else that goes on with sin. I think there is a snowball effect associated with sin. You know what a snowball effect is? That means like, you know, if you ever build a snowman, you start with a little ball and you just keep rolling it, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think this is what happens with sin. One small compromise in life has the capacity to lead to a major catastrophe. That's what we see in this book, that it starts with something so small, like they don't even completely fully disobey because Judah goes, but they don't go by themselves. And that's what God wanted. He said, Judah, go. They say, okay, we'll go, but we're taking somebody with us. It's just so small. And as this book goes on, that little bitty thing rolls and rolls and rolls until at the end, it's just this monstrous thing that takes these people down. Because it begins with disobedience, and in the end of the book, it ends in rape and murder. And that's kind of how the author summarizes the nature of sin. So skip down to verse 14. In verse 14 through 19, this is where we get this cyclical pattern that I talked about earlier. And this cyclical pattern shows us this snowball effect. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, I would underline that. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So there's the cycle that we get. This is essentially what that cycle is. The author says it starts with sin. And in their context, this was sin. They embraced Canaanite practices. So God sends them out to Canaan. He says, drive them out. Why? Because I don't want you to be like them. And one of the things you have to know about these Canaanite people, it sounds so harsh that God would just drive people out. But these Canaanite people were so morally corrupt, they actually practiced human sacrifice. And not old humans. This is how bad they were. And so God says, go drive them out because I don't want you to be like them. But what we find these people doing is they go in there, they don't drive them all out, and they become like them. They embrace their practices. And when they do that, this led to oppression. The Canaanites would then take them over and rule over them. And then they would be ruled over. And in typical fashion, when they were oppressed, they would cry out, God, you got to save us. And God would relent. He would hear their cries. He would raise up a judge because they would repent. So we have sin, oppression, repentance. A judge would be raised up. God would deliver the people. They would enter into a time of peace. And then they'd start the cycle all over again. All over again. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. And each time the cycle started, the sin was worse than the time before. And what you see in the book is like these people are spiraling out of control all the way to the very end of the book. So after the time of peace, the cycle would start all over, the sin would be worse. This is the snowball effect of sin. When we turn from God, the truth is this. When we turn, we drift further and further and further. It's not like we just turn and stay stuck. We turn, and if we're not quick to turn back, we get further and further and further. And before we know it, we are unrecognizable as people that follow Jesus. So that's what sin is. That's why sin is so serious. And I want to hit on this really quickly. I want to hit on what happens when we sin. Now, you read this, actually not just this book, you read the Old Testament, and sometimes you're scratching your head and you ask, God, why did you let people go through this? And the answer is sin. He lets them experience it because of sin. So, what happens when we sin? God hands us over to our own desires. Now, I want to make sure that I really help you understand what's going on here. What this means is when we sin, we are suffering the consequences of our sin. Now, the consequences of our sin is different from being punished for your sin. It's really like it's related to that principle of reaping what you sow. God allows you to harvest what you've planted, even if it's destruction. In Judges chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you get the account of the Israelites, they go and they capture this Canaanite. His name's Adonai Bezek. And when they capture this guy, this king, this ruler of Bezek, that's his name, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, listen, God did not tell them, it's in here, but there is nowhere in the text that God tells them to do this. God does not tell them to do this to this guy, but they do it. But what we do get is, why did they do this to this guy? Well, because he says, he admits after being captured, hey, I've done this to 70 people, 70 other rulers. I've cut off their thumbs and big toes. Now, what we see in this case is not the Israelites, but God has allowed this man to harvest what he planted. He experiences the same punishment that he exacted on other people. But when we read through the book, what you'll find is the very same thing happens to Israel. God allows them to experience things that they do to others. In their cycle of sin, they become like the Canaanites. It's the Canaanite people who oppress them. So what God is saying is, hey, you want to be like them? I'll let them rule over you. He's handed them over to their own desire. They adopted that culture. They adopted their religious practices. And God says, you want it? You can have it. You know, Paul speaks to this too in Romans chapter 1. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Paul carries on this idea in Romans. And this is what he writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now pay attention to what happens here. Essentially what Paul just said is they turned away from God, and he says this, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God allowed them to have the desires of their heart. This is what's critical to understand about God. The detrimental effects of sin are self-inflicted. God allows us to experience those detrimental effects. He doesn't force them on us. He lets us make the choice. So the detrimental effects of sin are self-inflicted. God allows them to happen in our life. God allows us to have the desires of our heart, even when the desires of our heart lead to our own self-destruction. Now, this is probably going to cause some people to pause and question, why would God allow us to suffer even if it is at our own hands? What we see in this book is that God ultimately wants us to desire Him, and He will allow us to suffer because there are times in life that our suffering, even from our own sin, has the capacity to turn us back to Him. That's what the cycle shows us. They sin, they're oppressed, they cry out, they repent, He hears their cries, and He delivers them. Every single time, His mercy is relentless. And I think that's important to remember, because I think there are some times in our own lives we get stuck in this cycle where, for whatever reason, we turn away from God, we drift further and further and further till we get to a point where we cry out and He rescues us and we experience peace and we fall back into the same cycle. But here's something important. God mercifully responds to our cries for deliverance when we get caught in the vicious cycle of sin. Over and over again in the book, God is the one that is faithful. Every single time. He responds to our cries for deliverance even when we get caught in the vicious cycle of sin. Now, I mentioned there's a phrase, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, 4 times in the conclusion. When you read the rest of the Old Testament, what you'll find is that eventually we have kings. We get Saul, we get David, we get a long list of kings. But even when there's kings, they can't overcome evil. They can't overcome their own sinfulness. So the story of Israel and Judges ends with this question: who will lead us to God? The Old Testament as a whole ends with this question: who will lead us to God? And the New Testament begins and answers the question like this: God came to us. Don't miss this. This is the last thing I want you to write down. Don't miss this. Even the slippery slope of sin can lead us to experience the mercy and grace in the cross of Christ. Even the slippery slope of sin can lead us to experience the mercy and grace in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. Even in times in history when we scratch our head and we can't make sense of really what's going on, Your faithfulness is on full display. And what we find, Father, is that in our own lives, when we repeat history and we are unfaithful, You are still faithful. You respond to our cries. Father, I pray as we continue through this series that You would open our eyes, open our hearts, to learn from the mistakes of people in the past, and to live into the expectations that we would be people that show the world what You are like. I pray that if there are times in our lives that we're stuck in that vicious cycle of sin, that we would have the courage to cry out and know that You meet us with mercy and grace. And Father, today I'm thankful that when we ask the question, who will lead us to God, we've been given the answer that Jesus has come to us. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.